Tonight, as we look at this letter, the letter of 3 John, although small in its verses, it's extremely impactful in its content. We've learned so far in 1 John and 2 John of that there's false teachers and there's false preachers and missionaries going out amongst the church. And that John the Apostle is writing to them for confirmation of doctrine and assurance, and to teach them how they should reject this false teaching, this false doctrine. When we come to 3 John, we'll see a personal letter to the man named Gaius. And John is writing to him because some missionaries have been rejected by a man that's assumed authority over possibly a house church, Diotrephes. And he's rejected these missionaries, and ultimately he's rejected the truth. And really, that's kind of what I want to focus on tonight. When we look at 3 John, I want you to see not only that John is concerned with the aspect of Christian hospitality, but he's concerned with the truth. 6 times in this letter, the word truth is mentioned. The 7th time, he mentions about true. He throws in a version of truth at the very end. He also mentions the church 3 times, which is unique for John's letters. He doesn't mention the ecclesia that often. Here he brings it up. And I believe that really focuses in on what John's heart concern is. Yes, he has to deal with hospitality. He has to deal with the usurpation of Diotrephes and the commendation of Demetrius. But his real concern is the truth, the propagation of the truth. And I believe that comes from his understanding of the church. So it makes us ask this question: what do we know about the church? Well, the who or the what of the church can be classified in 2 ways. It can be classified as the church universal. That means all the true believers in Christ. Or it could be the church local, meaning this body. The fact that meaning a particular group of believers gathering in one place. So that's the who or the what of the church. And then, as we touched on last week, talking about the what of the church, or more particularly, what is the mission of the church? Well, simply put, the church was created by God and is continually being built for the purpose of glorifying God. We, as the church, are called to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, proclaiming the gospel, so that those who, by the grace of God, will respond in repentance and faith, will abandon their false worship and idolatry and glorify the one true and living God. We are on a purpose to glorify God. And John knows that. Kevin DeYoung, in his book, The Mission of the Church, clarifies it even further. He says, "We believe the church is sent into the world to witness to Jesus by proclaiming the gospel and making disciples of all nations. That is our task. That is our unique and central calling. The church, the body of believers in the world." As in Mark 16:15 tells us, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation, to the glory of God." And I believe that this is weighing heavily on John's mind when he writes this letter. He understands the purpose of the church in the world, and he understands the impact of the truth, of the gospel. As it says in 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. So when we look at this letter, as we process and work through this letter, I want you to see these things that should pop out to you, even beginning in the very first line of 3 John. But before we get there, a little background for you. As we always give it to you, AD 90 to 95 is the date, to give you a little range of when this letter was written. It was written by the Apostle John, probably from Ephesus, to the local churches around the area. And here, my proposition for tonight is in 3 John, there are 7 principles concerning life lived in the church and in the truth. so that you can walk in the truth. So, very beginning, let's read this first verse here. John, 3 John 1, 1, or just 1. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Very basic introduction, right? Very basic, common Greek way of greeting someone. He's entering this letter with a very, very peculiar statement, very small statement, not a lot of words. But let me tell you something. The words he used are important, and he's making a statement. That word for beloved is unique in a sense. It is not just saying that, it's not just a particular adjective that he's just trying to say, Gaius, the loved one, the one I love, the one I care about, the one I have a considerable relationship with in sense. No, this is a word that in the New Testament has significant meaning. He's making a point right off the bat of who he's addressing. Remember, the truth is at stake here. And John's not missing that with his very introduction into this letter. This term connotes not the idea of not just limited human relationship, but reference to those Christian believers who share union with Christ. That is, those of you who are chosen and beloved of God. As one author writes, John's term of address likely identifies his readers with a conviction frequently found in Paul as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. They are not just friends. They are those who share in the corporate experience of undeserved divine favor. John is opening this letter with a statement. Gaius, the man he's writing to, he knows that this man is a believer. He knows that this man stands in the truth, is faithful to the truth. Because as we'll learn later, that he has welcomed in these missionaries, welcomed in and supported them. So don't miss this at the very beginning. He even finishes this intro. Beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Now there are some texts that may translate this as truly loved, as I truly love. They just want a blanket statement. But again, I don't believe that's John's intent. He's making a point. He's got all these false teachers walking around, going around the area, teaching falsely, and even Diotrephes in the letter, which you'll learn about further, who is excommunicating people, or at least trying to. When he's writing to Gaius, he's writing to somebody he knows is in Christ. That's why him saying, for whom I love in truth. Those whom John loves in truth are those who are continually faithful to the truth of God's word. As one author states, this is not mere sentiment and emotion. Truth is the framework, the principle that guides and gives genuine meaning to his expression of love. In the absence of truth, true love is not present. John knew that both love and truth are essential and not optional. This author goes on, truth mattered to John. If deception and error slip into a fellowship, the results are always tragic and devastating. The reason for this commitment to the truth is that the truth has seized them as a permanent and abiding reality. Such a simple statement, such a simple introduction to a letter, read so fast, but don't miss its point. John is being efficient. But he's being profound with his language. That's why this is the first of seven principles. You must found your relationship on the truth in Christ. Listen, when we have fellowship amongst believers, when we go church to church, if you may travel and you meet other people that call themselves Christian, understand that relationship is one that should be founded on truth. There are many who will take to themselves the name of Christian, but listen, if they do not carry the word of God in them, if they do not abide by the word of God, they are not that. They are not a disciple of Christ. John is writing to someone he knows is a disciple. He knows that this man is faithful to the truth. John opens his letter in a very succinct but profound way of establishing the necessity of truth and the affirmation of the faith of his beloved brother Gaius, whom he knows abides in the truth, which leads to the next principle. Truth must move the feet as well as the heart. So when we get to this next, the verses 2 and 4, which we'll read in a second. So our second principle we'll look at. You must be committed to living the truth. We'll read this verses here. And starting in verse 2, it says, beloved, again, remember that key word. You'll hear it a couple more times. John will make that statement. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoice greatly when brothers came and bore witness to your truth. That is, how you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than this, to hear that my children are walking in the truth. The idea here of what John is trying to stress is that John knows that his soul, his inner man, is prospering because of the information that he has heard from the people that have returned from this mission to him. He knows that Gaius, his inner man, is prospering because he is walking in the truth. To walk in the truth is to live in accordance with the word of God. It is to put truth into practice. And it is to constantly be committed to glorifying God through your obedience, which is consistent with your confession of faith in Christ. To walk in the truth is to know the word of God and apply it to your life. Is to understand the principles, understand the teachings, and understand the truth, and put them to commission. Like I stated earlier, the truth has to go from the head to the feet. It has to have actions. They will know them by their fruits. They will know them by their actions. As we'll learn about Dotrephes later, how do we know about Dotrephes' character? How do we know about who he really is? As we talk about his character, it will become plain. Same thing with Gaius. Gaius is a beloved brother. He's someone who they know and treasure, and somebody who John knows and treasures because all the information coming back to them. He is a man that walks in the truth. John states this in 1 John 5 through 7. So 1 John 1, 5 through 7. He says, and this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not do the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. This is the true understanding of a disciple of Christ. They walk in the truth. They make a practice of the truth in their life. So if we, who love the truth and treasure the fellowship we have with God and with other believers, do not put the truth of God's word into action in our life, then we are at best being disobedient children of God, and at worst, we are not truly believers at all. This is a test, as it was in 1 John. This is an indication, a heart check, a reality. Do you know the truth and put it to practice? And we see here at the final end, John moves from particularly talking about Gaius, and then he moves to that last statement talking about his children, the people that he has discipled. This is no greater joy. This is a corporate idea. He's moved from Gaius individually. He said, listen, I know that you're walking in the truth, but it is no greater joy. There is nothing that brings me more joy than to hear those who I'm discipled are walking in the truth. This is a concern to us, every last one of us, discipled and being discipled, discipling and being discipled, evangelizing, having others that you're modeling them how to walk in the truth so that they can look at you and mainly, most importantly, teach them how to look at Christ as a model to walk in the truth. Don't miss that last point. As John moves to that corporate idea, there's no greater joy than him to hear of this. For our commitment to the truth must be personal. This is what this section is coming to the heart of. It must be something we not only know, but we live, we put to practice so that everyone will see. But also that we must be an evangelistic. We must desire to see truth, the truth of God's word, and gospel prosper and expand. And as John expresses this in his next principle, principle number 3, you must be committed to the progress of the truth in the church. So he gets to this next section, he gets to the heart of the reality of what he's inspired to write to and write about to Gaius, is this is really at the heart of what he's heard. So look at verse 5, starting in verse 5. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever work you do for the brothers and are doing this though they are strangers, and they bore witness to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Gaius was faithful in his actions. He recognized that these missionaries from John had brought with them the truth, were testifying to the truth, were propagating the truth and being evangelistic. Gaius recognized this, and he acted accordingly. As a fellow believer, as a brother in Christ, he loved them as he loved himself. And he brought them in and cared for them and showed them hospitality. So much so that when they went back, they expressed that love before the whole church, saying, hey, Gaius showed complete hospitality for us. He loved for us. He cared for us. And he accepted the truth that we brought. Remember, these are most likely missionaries coming from John, the apostle. So they're carrying with them apostolic teaching. They're carrying with them the truth. Gaius has taken it in, has accepted it, has understood it. So much so that his love is propagated even back to John. We see this idea, this understanding expressed in 1 John. 1 John 3, 17 through 18 says, but whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. Gaius had emulated this. Gaius had understood this and put it into practice. See, for that term, sinned, that you see in your English version there, that's almost a semi-technical term. It's a term that in the Greek New Testament means that he offered support, hospitality, possibly even financial support for them to carry on the work that they were doing. So we see that in this, he even stresses further to Gaius that he should send them on their way again if they were to come again. So he's already done it, but he puts in a soft exhortation to the readers to supply and support these strangers, these missionaries, with hospitality and financial support in a manner worthy of the honor that God is due. John ties it back in. He ties it back into the reality that these missionaries are for the progress of the church, or for the progress of the truth. They're not acting in their own accord, self-righteously, self-servingly. They're acting in accordance to the propagation of the kingdom, to take this gospel message further. And Gaius has supported them. And he has done it in a manner worthy of God. That is a manner that honors God, in a manner that God expects the children of God to treat those who labor for Christ's name and his kingdom. They were worthy of this support as their character shows, as we see in their character. Because what do we know about them? Let's see here. Look at verse 7. For they went out for the sake of the name, receiving nothing from the Gentiles. So unlike the false teachers that have gone out, self-servingly for probably their own purposes, their own gain, for greedy gain, for power, for authority, whatever they could achieve by selling this false doctrine, this false gospel they could peddle, these true missionaries of God went out for the sake of the name, for the sake of Jesus, the name above every name. That's who they went out for. It also tells us that they didn't accept anything from the Gentiles, from the pagans, from anything. No outside influences. They were being completely dependent on the body of Christ, the people of God, so that their mission would never be misdirected. This is important that you see the character of these people, so that you understand that John was just not randomly commending Gaius for what he did, but commending him for supporting the people that were supporting the church, that were going out in the name of the Lord. They were going out for the sake of the name. And the most beautiful fact of all is the very end of this verse 8. Look at this, verse 8. This is the exhortation to all of us. This is the understanding of what we do when we evangelize, when we support the church through service, finances, committing time, committing effort. Look at verse 8. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth. Through this supporting, being fellow workers with the truth, unlike those false teachers and heretics mentioned in 2 John, who John warned the believers not to receive them, do not receive those false teachers. For if you do, they would then become participants in their evil deeds. John here makes the case that to help these missionaries is to become fellow workers in the truth. We become those who work for the kingdom by using our gifts, the gifts that God has given us to serve, by using our abilities, by using our benefits in life that we have been allowed to acquire, by supporting the truth to go forward. Gaius is a man that recognizes that, recognizes the mission needs to go forward, the truth needs to go forward. We must be, in our life and everything we do, we must be kingdom-minded, willing and ready to support the kingdom of God and the propagation of the gospel. We must do our best with what God has graciously given us to sacrificially give to the work of those who labor for Christ. And we must never be found laboring against the truth. As the next principle we will see as we learn about Diotrephes. So in verses 9 and 10, we'll look at principle number 4. You must never be a hindrance to the truth. So we'll read them here, verses 9 and 10. It says, I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not welcome what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will bring to remembrance his deed, which he does unjustly disparaging us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not welcome the brothers either, and he forbids those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So John purposely, he puts this dichotomy. He moves. to propagate the truth, that the kingdom may go forward, that the gospel may go forward. And now he switches to show you someone that's a hindrance to the truth. Someone that puts up walls and forbids people from propagating the truth. He takes you to the character of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, we learn, is someone who loves to be first. Now, right before that, before we move into that section, I want to address something, though, right before. And he says that I wrote something. Casual statement. But listen, this is John the Apostle writing. He's wrote to these people. He wrote to the church wherever Diotrephes is over, and Diotrephes has rejected it. Text messages is not too big of a deal, right? I'll answer that later. Listen, like we talked about before, to reject the missionaries that bring the truth is to reject the truth himself. He is rejecting John the Apostle's letter. He is someone that is staging himself up as a hindrance and a roadblock and a stumbling block to the truth. We see the true colors of this man in this action. It's very quick. We can pass over it very fast as we read, but don't miss it. Because this is a principle, in essence, that John has already taught in 1 John. We see here, the apostle writes in 1 John 4:6, "We are from God. The one who knows God hears us. The one who is not from God does not hear us. From this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Diotrephes has shown who he really is on the inner man, his heart. He has shown him to be someone that rejects the truth, that desires to be someone of authority and power, than someone that continues the propagation of the truth. And we see that, as already covered, we talked about earlier, he's someone that loves to be first. Now, this term, in general, as we've already talked about, is somebody that loves authority and power, loves to place himself in the preeminent position. This would have struck right at the heart of John the Apostle. If we remember back to our Gospels, listen here, listen to this section. In Matthew 20:27, we remember that John and his brother were trying to take a position of authority. And we see Jesus' response. Jesus telling them, "It is not this way among you," talking about the disciples, "but whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Now, it would probably not be too far of a stretch to say that this event in his life echoed in his mind when he received the news of Diotrephes. Someone that loved to be first. Someone that loved to have the authority and the power and to put himself in the position and rank. That is a heart problem. That is not, as you just heard from the Lord himself, that is not the heart of a disciple of Christ. So we see here, we'll go on to the actions of Diotrephes. What is he doing? So he was active in hindrance of the truth. We see that he was bad-mouthing, literally, evil wording, the apostle and those of the truth. We see that he was hindering or forbidding those from accepting any missionaries and even trying or successfully doing, excommunicating those who did accept these missionaries of truth. He was a full-on rebellion against the truth coming to him. He wanted the authority. He wanted the power. The acts of Diotrephes were horrendous. No doubt about that. He denied the truth, rejected those who carried it, and hindered those who would have supported it. But here's the question. Everybody finds it easy to beat up on Diotrephes. But here's the question I want to ask you. Do you hinder the truth? Do you criticize and badmouth those who support to go out for the truth? Do you live a life supporting the kingdom of God or hinder it? We don't think like that. We're thinking, oh, I'm not doing what Diotrephes did. I'm not trying to take over a church. I'm not trying to do that. I'm trying to excommunicate people. But listen, as you'll see later on in this text, John is not simply defined to that. We'll talk about witness later. But the fact is, you have to ask yourself, does your life, does your actions, do your words hinder the truth? Hinder the truth of God's word going forth? When somebody meets you in your life, at your work, at school, even at home, your other unsaved family members, when they meet you and come across you, are you somebody that gives them a representation of Christ such that they do not want to understand who Christ is? It's easy to look at Diotrephes and I'm not doing that. But what am I doing? Is my sum life of my total, a total of my life, when I look at it, am I a hindrance to the truth or am I help to the truth? We have to ask these questions. And look at verse 11. And this is where John boils it down. He gets to this coupled principle that he talks about in verse 11 here, we'll read in a second. But principle, the fifth principle here is, you must not act as though we do not know the truth. This is critical. John has given these examples multiple times in his other letters. Here he gives a small little couplet, as we'll read in verse 11. Right off the section of Diotrephes, he says, beloved, remember, key word, he's back to talking to the saved Christians. He says, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Now, here, the idea of imitate here, the idea is where we get the word from mimic. Mimic or model. So don't, he's saying do not. This is a negation. A lot of times he says do this. Or live a righteous life, walk in the truth. It's positive statements. Here, he makes a decision. He makes a choice to turn, and he makes a negation. He says, do not mimic, model, resemble these evil deeds, but the good. And you have to understand here that the word for use good in John's letters is unique. Most of the time, he'll go to the idea of righteousness, sin or righteousness. He'll move in that direction. But here he makes the point to say good. He wants to drive home the fact that, listen, those who do righteousness and make a practice of it are of God. And those who do sin and make a practice of it are not of God. Look at the context we're here. The verbal form of this word for mimic, for model, is a word that was used to describe the seven deacons in Acts 6:3. This is someone of good character, someone that Paul had already expressed. Even the author of Hebrews says, remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you and consider the result of their conduct. Imitate their faith. John is saying, do not imitate evil, but good. And we go even further. John gives the reason why. Because the one who does good is from God. That is, the one who is not making a practice of sinning, but who is glorifying God by obediently doing the good works that God has so graciously given them to do as children of God. That is to do good. obediently living your life, completing the good works that God has given you to do to his glory. He goes on, he says, the one who is doing evil has not seen God. Again, this is rare language for John. He uses it in 1 John, which kind of gives us an understanding of how he connects these, this understanding here. So to see and to know, as we understand from 1 John 3:6, because he writes there, he says, no one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or has come to know him. This idea of seeing him and knowing him, this is the idea of understanding who he is, having a relationship with, having a fellowship with him. He's, look, is this is an indication of your life. If the practice of sin, if the practice of evil is an indicate, is a ongoing thing in your life, you have not seen God. You have not come into fellowship with him. As one author succinctly writes here, he says, John is not referring to the actual vision of God, which in its fullness awaits the believer in the age to come, but to the intimate relationship and fellowship between the Christian and God, the knowledge of him, which is possible here and now. John is saying, in essence, listen, your actions will give us an indication of who you're truly in fellowship with. We must understand, we have to understand, we live our life in the Latin term, the coram Deo. We live our life in the presence of God, whose glory is our chief concern. We also live in the presence of others, and the witness we leave to the truth is important. As the next principle makes known here, principle 6, we must live as a witness to the truth. Again, I said earlier, we'd come down to this section where you'd see that John would not leave this concept left out. Here, we'll look at verse 12. He describes to you, as he moved from Diotrephes, the bad, and he said, don't be evil, but be good. Now he moves to a representation of good, Demetrius. Look at verse 12. Demetrius has received a good witness from everyone and from the truth itself, and we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. Here, the understanding that he's saying, when he's saying witness, he actually uses different words for the same, translated the same in essence in English. But the first one is necessarily simple. It's an endorsement. He's well spoken of by everybody. A version of this word, the truth itself. So everybody gives a good witness to him. And we understand that, and we see that. We even going further here is from the truth itself. Now, understanding what it means to get a witness of the truth itself is the fact that Demetrius lives a life that is exemplified by walking in the Word of God, by walking in the principles and teaching that God has given in his Word. Everyone that he meets, he comes in contact with, understands that Demetrius is a man that lives according to the will of God as given in the Word of God. Everyone, don't miss that word, everyone gives him an endorsement. John makes the point that even the truth itself, even the fact that if you compare his life to the Word of God, you will see that he's living according to the truth. He goes on, and we add our witness, and you know that our witness is true. Even an apostolic witness. John adds his authority at the very end that said, we even understand that Demetrius lives a life and according to the Word of God. Now again, we have to understand that people are watching you. People are watching how you live. It's natural human nature. If we're around somebody for long enough, we start to understand who they are, how they act, how they talk, their sense of humor. But they're seeing something more. They're seeing what you truly believe in here played out in here. Because it's one thing to say, I acknowledge the truth. Yes, Lord, I believe that's your word. I know it's the inerrant, infallible word of God, and I agree with it. But you don't put it into practice. You don't live it. If somebody, as the old saying goes, the old story about if somebody puts you in court for being a Christian, could they find you guilty? That's reality. If somebody looked at your life, looked at the reality, the total of your life, without you there to try to defend it, could they see Christ in you? Would you be comparing yourself to Demetrius over here, who is receiving a witness from everybody? Everybody knew he walked in the truth. We have to understand this. Whether or not you like it or I like it, we have to understand that your life speaks to the validity of the message you preach. You claim to be a Christian. Make sure your life's living a life that brings glory to God and that doesn't have you shying away. This is key. Remember this. I don't have time to get into this, but please remember that Christ is coming back. You don't want to be shying away in shame when he returns and all your thoughts and your deeds are laid bare before him. No running, no escape, no excuses. He knows the full intent of your heart. He knows exactly what you are capable of doing. He knows all your character, all your skills. He gave them to you. When he comes back, what will be your witness? What will the Lord see in your life? We have to ask ourselves these questions as we live. Good checks, good measures. We come here now to the last principle 7. You must be concerned for the people of the truth individually. Now, John signs off this message in a very normal sense. But I want you to see stuff in here. Let's read it, verses 13 through 15. It says, I had many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we will speak face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Listen, he says, I have many things to write to you. As he comes to the end, he reminds them once again that I have many things to write. I have a desire to continue to disciple you. I have a desire to continue to teach you, to continue to depart the truth to you. This should be our desire as we see those people in our lives, continue to live a life that allows us to depart truth to them. They understand that we're not hypocrites, but live according to the law, live according to the word that we prescribe to and that we preach. He goes on. He uses an unusual ending here. Typically, they'll end the letter with grace. Here he says peace. Now, that's important. Remember the background of the letter. There's false teaching. There's conflict. John flips the meaning here in the sense that he ends with peace instead of begins the letter with peace. Here, his desire is no doubt an expression that he wants God's covenant blessing and protection on these people. His desires for their full provision, that they would be given to Gaius and all the people that are with him. His heart is for them. He wants there to be peace with them. He wants God to bless them and keep them. And he ends with a last imperative. He says, greet the friends individually. Greet the friends by name. His pastor's heart comes out at the very end. The sheep that they are shepherding, the people that he knows and cares for, he comes down to the end here and gives this final imperative, this final admonition to Gaius to greet the flock of God individually. This is his heart's concern. And though you may not be a pastor or an elder, the admonition stands for you as well. You should be concerned about the people of God, the people living in the truth, the people you have fellowship with in Christ, your eternal brothers and sisters. You should have a desire for discipleship, a desire for their peace and well-being, and you should individually care for them, for we are called to love one another in deed and in truth. So as we see, we come to the end of this letter. You've seen all the way through that, yes, John has had a concern for hospitality. He's had a concern for those who choose to be first. And he's had a concern for granting an endorsement of Demetrius. But you can see behind the letter, infused throughout it, is a concern for the truth, the propagation of the kingdom of God, which should be our heart's desire. So having come to the end here, let me leave you with this understanding. Our Lord is speaking to God the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17. And he says, your word is truth. Jude exhorts us to contend for the truth. And so serious was Paul about the gospel truth that he wrote to the Galatians that any man that proclaims the gospel contrary to that which they have received, he should be accursed. The truth then is vitally important. We must stand on the truth, live out the truth, contend for the truth, and never hinder the proclamation of the truth. For Christ will build his church to the glory of God. Let us then be found willing to serve his cause so that we may be found fellow workers with the truth in a manner that honors God as only he deserves. This should be our desire. This should be our purpose, that we carry the truth forward to the honor of God. Let us pray. Dear Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We ask you, Lord, to please guide our hearts and our minds to always put you preeminently in our life, Lord, to glorify your name, to glorify your truth, and to guide us and direct us so that our lives may always be to your glory. We ask you to please lead us and direct us. We thank you. In Jesus Christ's name I pray. Amen.